So we're starting to look at the book of Psalms in the Old Testament scriptures. The word psalm as a name for the books actually comes from the Greek psalmoi. That's why we call it. The Hebrew doesn't actually call it psalms. It calls it tehillim, which means songs of praise. So they have a different overall title for the organization of these prayers, though in many of the Psalms they have a title at the top, put in by the editors, of course, later when they organised it. And in 57 of the 150 Psalms, they are called a psalm, a mizmor, from the word, well, there we are. The word psalm comes from the Greek word psalen, which means to pluck a stringed instrument with your fingers. And later, that verb was used generally for making music or singing, so it became more general. The Greek psalterion, or psalterion in Greek, is a harp, and the psalmos, which is our word, was the word they used for the actual plucking by your fingers of a harp or some other stringed instrument. And then it came to be used for the music that you used by plucking. So when you call them psalms, you immediately have to think of, it's not just a prayer, it's to the background or the against the music of a harp being plucked. And of course that gives it an extra beauty that the words themselves won't give it. Oh. In the New Testament, we find in Ephesians 5:19, Paul writes, "Sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs among yourselves, singing and making melody," that's the English, "to the Lord in your hearts." Making melody is the verb psalen in the New Testament Greek. So that's a New Testament use of this same. There's 150 Psalms in the Bible, and these are divided, it's not of great interest, but I'll just mention it for your information. It's divided into five sections, five books, by the editors. And the reason for the five books seems to be the Torah has five books: Genesis, Exodus, Numbers, Leviticus, Deuteronomy, and so they follow the same kind of pattern. And the way you know, if you looked at any of your Bibles later, the way you know that the book has ended is that in those verses at the end, they have, I'll read them to you, for example. In the book one ends in chapter Psalm 41, the last verse reads, "Blessed be Yahweh, the God of Israel, from everlasting and everlasting. Amen, amen." Then the second book ends in Psalm 72, verse 18, which reads similarly, "Blessed be Yahweh, the God of Israel, who alone does wondrous things. Blessed be his glorious name forever. May his glory fill the whole earth. Amen, amen." Concluding the second book. The third book ends with Psalm 89, the last verse, which reads, "Blessed be Yahweh forever. Amen, amen." And then the fourth book, Psalm 106, verse 48, they're all different lengths. And it's quite arbitrary where they divided them, as far as I can tell. Reads, "Blessed be Yahweh, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Let all people say, Amen, Alleluia." And then the fifth book ends with a whole psalm, which we'll do later. The last psalm, 150, is all praise. Blessed be God, to conclude the whole book of the Psalms. Jesus, interestingly, speaks of the book of Psalms in writing in Luke chapter 20, verse 42. And again, after the resurrection, in Luke's gospel, he has Jesus say in Luke 24:44, "Everything written about me in the law of Moses," that's the Torah, "the prophets, and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Some of the Psalms are not so much prayers. You might expect them all to be prayers, but they're actually not. The first two we'll do this morning are not prayers. So some of the Psalms are not so much prayers as reflections on God's action in history, in creation, in the history of the people of Israel, on the meaning of life, on the advantages of living in accordance with the covenant, which will be the first psalm we'll do in a few moments. Others celebrate the position of the king and Jerusalem and the temple in the life of the people. Psalm 2 is a good example of that, which we'll also do today. But most of the Psalms are prayers addressed to God, which found their way into or were composed for the liturgical prayer of the community of ancient Israel and Judah. Sometimes the Psalms are called the prayer book of the Second Temple, meaning after the exile, when they came back in 520 or so, when the Second Temple was built. So in that period when they were under the Persian control, this is when they were kind of brought together. And we're not exactly sure when the final book was put together, probably a century or so before Jesus. But some of the Psalms may be very, very ancient. It's not impossible that David did write some of them, though they're all called the Psalms of David. He's the kind of key figure because he was a musician by reputation, by legend anyhow, and a singer. So he may well have written some of them himself, but he becomes the ancient kind of half-legendary figure after whom all the songs are kind of named. Just as you might know that Solomon, again, pretty legendary character, very hard to get much history on him, but Solomon was the son of David, and he's, you know, all the books of wisdom are called the Wisdom of Solomon and the Proverbs of Solomon and so on. He becomes the figure around whom this material, which grew over thousands of years, or thousand years, kind of gathered. Now, just to introduce you now to the Psalms, quite lovely. Pius X, the Pope at 100 years ago, in his Apostolic Constitutions on the Psalter in 1911, he quotes from St. Athanasius. This is just a bit of spiritual preparation. St. Athanasius was the deacon who was present at the First Council of the Church in Nicaea and later became the Archbishop, the Patriarch of Alexandria. And right through that 4th century was the most significant person in the Eastern Church. Well, there was only one church then, but in the Eastern part of the Church. And this is what St. Athanasius said about the Psalms. "The book of the Psalms is like a garden which contains the fruits of the other books, grows a crop of song, and so adds its own special fruit to the rest. It seems to me," Athanasius says, "that for the person who recites them, the Psalms are like a mirror in which we may see ourselves and the movements of our heart and mind, and then give voice to them." I think the reason for that is what we've got is material here that's been prayed, well, in the Israel and Judah, and then in the Christian community now for 2,000 years. So if people are praying it all the time, and these books survived and were cherished, I'm sure they wrote a lot of other hymns which weren't kept. But these are the ones that people wanted to hear. So they must, say, touch the human heart pretty deeply. We can expect them to say something about our feelings and echo our own sentiments and find them an inspired and inspiring source for our own prayer. The Pope goes on to quote from St. Augustine then, who in his Book of the Confessions writes this: "I wept at the beauty of your hymns and canticles, and was powerfully moved at the sweet sound of the church's singing. These sounds flowed into my ears, and the truth streamed into my heart, so that my feeling of devotion overflowed, and the tears ran from my eyes, and I was happy in them. And he goes on then to give a beautiful commentary on Psalm 4, which I plan to do with you next week. And then the Pope, having quoted them, continues and says, "Who is not fired with love by the faithful portrait of Christ the Redeemer, whose voice august and heard in the Psalms, singing, sorrowing, rejoicing in hope, and sighing in distress?" Which is a lovely thing to start you off with as we start to look at the Psalms. Remember that Jesus prayed them. I will point out to you, he couldn't have prayed them all, and he couldn't have prayed all the parts of each of the Psalms, because his idea of God was actually so much more beautiful. So we have to also look at the Psalms with care. Some of them represent a feeling for God. Well, they all represent a feeling for God prior to Jesus. So they'll all be fairly limited in their perspective. Beautiful, but not all beautiful, you know. But so often, though, what Augustine did, what a lot of the early fathers of the church say, is they hear the voice of Jesus praying in the Psalms. And just a couple of quotes from the New Testament that'll bear that out. Before I do that, Paul VI in 1970, when he, after the Second Vatican Council, reissued the divine office for priests and religious, and in fact invited all lay people to join in it in the morning and evening prayer particularly. In our church we say the morning prayer of the church, and when I was in Adelaide we had both the morning and evening prayer in the community. People, you know, a few would gather for that, and they still do. So in issuing it again, a reformed one, he wrote, "Christian prayer is primarily the prayer of the entire community of humankind joined to Christ himself. Each individual has his or her own part in this prayer, which is common to the one body, and it thus becomes the voice of the beloved spouse of Christ, putting into words the wishes and desires of the whole Christian community, whole Christian people, and making intercession for the necessities common to all members of the human race." So there's another lovely aspect to the Psalm, which makes them quite special. Sometimes you are hearing the voice of Jesus Christ, the risen Christ, praying for the world and praying to God for it. Sometimes you hear the church, the whole church is praying these prayers. So that it may not be a mood that you yourself have when you read it. Say, as a priest, when I say the divine office regularly, then the mood of a prayer might be exultant and I might be feeling a little bit depressed or something, or it might be very tragic and I'm feeling quite, you know. So it's not the kind of prayer I would think of praying, do you get me? But what we're doing is we're praying for those who can't pray. We're praying for the ones who have this. It's kind of the whole church is being echoed through the prayer, rising up to God and meeting the needs of. There'll always be someone who'll be feeling the way the psalm expresses the feeling. The Pope continues, "It obtains its unity from the heart of Christ himself, our Redeemer, as he himself had entered into life through his prayer and sacrifice, wished that this should not cease throughout the ages in his mystical body, the Church. And so the official prayer of the Church, which is mainly Psalms, is at the same time the very prayer which Christ himself, together with his body, addresses to the Father. Thus, when the divine office, or the prayer of the church, is said, our voices re-echo in Christ, and his voice re-echoes in us." Now, just from the New Testament, a couple of beautiful texts here. We can hear Jesus praying because, as the letter to the Hebrews says, Jesus is able for all time to save those who approach God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. That's an extraordinarily beautiful statement, that Jesus with the Father is praying still, interceding, as of course all the saints are, all the people who know you who are in heaven, and there'll be quite a few, please God, including many of our parents and grandparents and so on. They're praying, interceding. Well, Jesus himself is the main one praying to the Father for us. And we can hear his voice often in the Psalms. His letter to the Romans of Paul making the same point. Christ Jesus is at the right hand of God interceding for us. So if you want someone to pray for you, well, you've got the best prayer in the world praying for you, Jesus himself. And our Lord's own words in Matthew, he said, where two or three are gathered in my name, I shall be there with them. And I'll conclude the introduction now with a statement by, this is a Carmelite, his real name is Henry, he's a Frenchman, Henri Griot. His cause for beatification has been introduced, but in religion he took the name Marie Eugène. And in a book written on Teresa of Avila called I Want to See God, he writes this. And I think it picks up quite beautifully what we want to say. Imagining this prayer being prayed by the community now, not individually, it says, liturgical prayer, that's the prayer of the assembly, like every other prayer, is to be enlivened by interior prayer. If the external movement that it imposes, the art that it cultivates, the sustained attention that it requires, should hinder or even destroy the contemplation it is meant to serve, the devotion it should stimulate, or the interior spirit that it wants to express, it would be mere external worship that God could not accept. According to the words of Scripture, these people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. The words of Isaiah, which Jesus himself uses. And the text continues, the beginner must learn to pray with the church, to enter into the majestic beauty of her ceremonies, to penetrate their symbolism and delight in her liturgical texts. We must above all seek in liturgical prayer the movements of the soul of Christ in the church. So at the Mass or at the Liturgy of the Word, we're listening to the soul of Christ praying in the body of Christ, the people of God. Listening to the movements of the Spirit of love, and so learn in the school of Jesus, our Master, his daily and intimate and silent prayer. So, see if you agree with this, it seems to me to be right. We have the assurance of hundreds of years of believers in ancient Israel and in Judah, the northern and southern kingdoms of Palestine, that the Psalms are inspired, and Jews and Christians to continue to find them inspiring. We'll utterly fail to appreciate their meaning or their value if we fail to read them in the spirit in which they were composed, cherished, copied, handed on, and prayed in the temple, the synagogue, and the church. However, as with all inspired words, they express all the limitations of the people and culture that welcomed God's inspiration and wrote from it. I hope that's clear, because it's a most important point. God is the source of inspiration, of course. He inspires us to do millions of things. We're all inspired. How much we're listening is another matter. But That's the key, how much we're listening. Because what we produce under God's inspiration, we produce. So we do it as male or female, as old or young, according to our culture and our language. So the whole of the Bible is human writing in response to the inspiration of God. So it's come out of prayer, and we know it's come out of prayer because not only did the people who wrote it write it, people who read it thought, this is lovely, this is our faith. Let's pray this together. This is something we need to pray. So, and then the people, the next generation, kept it. Otherwise, it just fell away. So what we've got at the end of this long journey is really inspiring, you won't find them all equally inspiring, but really inspiring texts which indicate that they've come out of a recognized communion with God. So God is the inspirer, but the human author. God's got to inspire somebody real. He's got to inspire me or you or Jeremiah or somebody. So I'm going to be inspired, you're going to be inspired according to our real limitations, of course, and our real language and our real lack of insight and our real oversights and so on. So as we read the Psalms, don't just take it all as this is the last word. Please remember that they are prior to Jesus, so there's going to be a lot of insights they don't have, and they're all written from their own perspective. However, we should expect them to be have their own special beauty. So, we'll find that the Psalms express praise, thanksgiving, longing, wonder, delight, and trust, and I could run through another 100 feelings that you'll find in them. The only ones on that theoretically need explaining, I mean, praise is obvious, thanksgiving is obvious, I imagine, longing, wonder, delight, trust, they're pretty clear. The last one, petition, most of the Psalms, nearly all of them contain something of it, but most of them are actually prayers of petition. And that is the kind of prayer that I do think needs some initial understanding, lest we misconceive it. Prayer is not about influencing God. I hope you can see that. God is the constant. God's love, says Jesus, comes down on the good and the ungood alike. God's rain comes down, God's sun shines. God is constant love, faithful, unchanging love. But love is not something that pushes in. Love can't intrude, love can't take over or control. So if God really is love, then everything that God wants waits on our saying yes. So prayers of petition are really to focus our heart, focus our mind, so that we actually listen to inspiration, watch for it, that our heart is not distracted, but actually facing the mystery of God and saying, yes, I want to do your will. Ready to listen in your heart and listen in your mind and perceive and see and then act accordingly. So prayers of petition are really about changing ourselves, about tuning our heart, not about getting God to do something God wouldn't otherwise do. Is that a clear distinction? It's quite important, obviously. I mean, if God were running the world, it would be there'd be no war, there'd be no violence, there'd be no sin, there'd be nothing, but the trouble is there'd be no freedom either. So if you want freedom, if you want God to really take freedom seriously and respect it, which God does, then God has to live with and chose to live with our failure to listen and our acting out of other things as well, hence the way the world is.